Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as we begin this morning, let's begin with a supposed dialogue. Let's go back some 3,400 years to the Old Testament. And the setting is the children of Israel being camped out in the desert. 2 million people in tents. And in the middle of the tents is a tabernacle, a cloth structure, and there's smoke of the sacrifices ascending up into heaven. And from the distance on a cliff, a Moabite is looking down into the camp of Israel. And he's curious. So he gets up and he walks down through the camp, through the tents, and he approaches this tabernacle structure. And he comes to a large cloth wall. And he looks inside and he sees all the activity and he asks the man who's at the gate. He says, "Hey, can I go inside there?" He said, "Well, sure, if you're a member of the children of Israel, anyone from any tribe of the children of Israel can enter the tabernacle." "Well, I'm really not. I say I'm a Moabite from the next land." "Oh, I'm sorry, you can't go in then. No Moabite is allowed in this area. You have to be part of the children of Israel." And he says, "Oh, well, what would I have to do to go in?" "Well, you'd have to die and be born all over again as an Israelite. That's the only way you can get in." "Oh, I wish I was born an Israelite so that I could go in." "Oh, that'd be terrific." And as he gazes in a little bit more, he sees a man, after sacrificing an animal, washes his hands and disappears into another room behind a curtain. The guy says, "What's on? What's in there? What's that guy doing?" He goes, "Oh, the man you saw is a priest, and he's going into the tabernacle itself. You see, he went into a room, and there's a big lampstand, and there's a big table with bread on it. There's an altar where they burn incense. And he went in to trim the lamp, to eat some of the bread, and to offer up some incense and prayer to the Lord." "Oh, I wish I was born an Israelite," he said. "Oh, if I was born an Israelite, then I could go in and see what it's like in there." And the caretaker says, "Oh, no, you couldn't. Not only do you have to be born an Israelite to go in there, but you have to be born of a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi, and of the house of Aaron, because those are the only people that the priests can come from." "Oh, I wish I was born an Israelite," he said, "of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. I would go inside. I'd love to see what it's like." "Well, what else is in there?" he said. And the caretaker says, "Well, there's another curtain, a veil, beautiful veil. And beyond that veil is a place called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is a box. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. And actually, God lives and resides among his people right there. It's the place of atonement. And you see that big cloud that's coming down through the sky that rests on the tabernacle? It really centers itself right there. It's beautiful." And the Moabite said, "Oh, I wish I was born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. I'd go inside there where the Ark of the Covenant is." And the caretaker says, "No, you wouldn't. Even if you are an Israelite, even if you are a Levite, even if you are a priest, you can't go in there. Only the high priest can go in that room." "Oh, I wish I was born an Israelite. I wish I was a Levite. I wish I was of the house of Aaron, and I wish I was a high priest. I would go inside the Holy of Holies very often. I'd go in 3 times a day. I would continually worship before the Lord." "Oh, no, you wouldn't. Not only do you have to be a high priest to go in there, but you can only go in there once a year if you're a high priest, on a special day, after elaborate cleansings and washings and sacrifices, and you can only stay a little while, and then you have to leave. At this point, the Moabite just hangs his head and walks away, knowing that there is no hope for him ever to enter in the most holy place with that kind of fellowship with God. Now this is what Paul is saying in verses 19 and 20, is that we have a privilege that was unknown to anyone except the high priest once a year for a brief time. We're sort of picking up where we left off last week, but in a different section. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Therefore, now that you know all of this, this is what I want you to do. Now this is Paul's style of writing. He says, now that you know all of these things I've been telling you for some 9 chapters, now that you know this truth, that you have access, like the high priest had, except it's unlimited access, here's a few things I want you to consider, some privileges and responsibilities that you have. Paul is very practical. You see, he switches from theology to practicality, practical exhortation. He has just finished several chapters, if you've been with us on Sunday night in Hebrews, of very detailed, hard-to-understand theological principles, and he switches. And he says, now that you know that, this is what I want you to do. This is important for you to learn. Very, very practical. Now that you know what you are in Christ, now that you know what you have in Christ, now that you are aware of the resources God has given you, I want you to use it. There's a story of a guy named William Randolph Hearst who built Hearst Castle in California. And he had a fetish for paintings, sculptures, priceless artistic collections from all over the world. And he would spare no expense to decorate his home, his castle, with paintings and all sorts of beautiful artistic works. And one day he was reading a description of a priceless painting. And he said, "Oh, I've got to have this painting. I need this." And he sent one of his agents to go anywhere he needed to go to find this one painting and bring it back home. So the agent went out for months looking for this priceless painting. And finally he came back and he said, "Mr. Hearst, we have located that priceless painting you've been looking for." He said, "Really? Where'd you find it?" "In your warehouse." He'd had it all that time, but he didn't even know it. Many Christians are on a frantic search for something they already have, and they don't know it. They're searching for this, and for that, and for a deeper this, and for more of this, and it's theirs at their disposal. They're just not using it. It's right under their nose, but they're searching for it all that time. Here's Paul's message in verses 19 and 20. Christians, you have a bank book that you need to read and know what the bottom line figure of assets you have. And once you know what you have, based on that, there are privileges and responsibilities that you need to be aware of and utilize for the full potential of your Christian walk. And then, in verses 22 through 25, he lists 3 things. You could say they're 3 heads of lettuce. It says, "Let us draw near, let us hold fast," yeah, that was a bad one, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Okay, now that you know what you are in Christ, in verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This verse forms our privileges and responsibilities to the Lord. Now that God has rolled out the red carpet of fellowship for you, let us draw near or approach. Come in. This is what he's saying. Don't stay apart from God any longer. Now that you know that you can snuggle up on the Father's lap and come in and have intimate fellowship anytime, quit staying away from Him. Come in and approach the throne often. Crawl up on His lap. Call Him Abba Father. Spend as much time as you want, like the Moabite wanted to, continually in the presence of your Father. Let us draw near. That is the first priority of our Christian walk. Let us draw near to the Lord. I like what the Living Bible says. It says, come right in. Let us come right in. That's what God says. Oh, I see you out there, Christian, way far away from me. Why don't you just come right in? Sit up right here on my lap and spend time with me and fellowship with me. When I was dating my wife, and she lived in Hawaii and I lived in California, and it was a long-distance dating relationship, it was difficult. It was good for us, but it was difficult. Now, when it came time for her to fly in California at LA Airport, I couldn't wait to see her. I didn't say, well, now, Lenya, when you come in, just take a cab, go home, and call me, okay? We'll just keep talking over the phone till the day of our wedding. No, I was there with a rose. I wanted to meet her. I wanted to see her. I wanted to get close. There was no reason at that point to stay far away from someone who was becoming so close. And so the Lord says, now draw near. Quit talking long distance. Come as close as you can into my fellowship. For the last 2 weeks, our main theme on Sunday morning has been Jesus, who is better than angels, who's better than prophets, who's better than the Old Testament, who's been a high priest to us and gained us access into the presence of God. And we have been learning what we have in our relationship with the Lord. But so what? If we're not using that privilege, so what? What good does it do to know and to have all of this wealth if we're not doing anything about it? John McKay, in his preface to Christian Theology, talks about two types of people. Type of people who are really out on the road, walking, slugging it out, experiencing the Christian life. And then there's another group of people who just talk about it. And he pictures them as sitting up high on a balcony. They're called the balconiers. And they overlook the people on the road. Their arms are folded and they look down there and they go, hey, what's it like out there on the road? And they have a lot of knowledge about the road because they talk to the people who really walk it. But although they know lots of facts about the road, they're still onlookers. They're still discussers. They wrestle with the theological problems of where the road will turn and wind. But they're just looking. They're not walking. And the big difference between the balconiers and the people on the road is just that. One's up here discussing it and one's down here living it. Now that you know all of these things, draw near. Don't talk about it anymore. Do it. You know, there are more books on prayer probably than any other subject in the Christian world, but very few prayers. Very few people who really have a passion for Christ and draw near to Him. Instead of just studying all about it, Paul says, now draw near. Anytime we pick up this book and read, whether in quiet time or in a Bible study, we need to ask ourselves a question, if not outwardly in our mind, at least just in the back of our minds. And that is, what is my aim as I read this? What is the purpose for me sitting down, opening up this book and reading it? What do I intend to do with the knowledge that I receive after I've received it? What am I going to do with it? Well, I'm going to take notes. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to underline it in yellow. I'm going to get the tape. All fine, but not enough. We should say, my intention with this knowledge after I've received it is to use it to draw me closer to the Lord. I'm going to live by its truth and learn how to apply it as soon as I can. First opportunity. I'm going to let this draw me near in a relationship with the Lord. You know, Jesus gave parables. And one parable he gave was a parable of vine and the branches. He says, the branches have to stick in the vine. And he was describing our relationship with the Father like vine and branches that are connected. Now, after he gave his parable, he didn't say, now that I've given you this teaching, you will be tested on it Monday at 12 o'clock. Jesus said, now that you know the relationship the Father wants to have with us, abide in the vine, which means stick close, remain, live there, have fellowship with Him. Now that you know these things, this is how we're to live. Here's my point out of this verse. Our first priority in our walk with God is our walk with God, is our drawing near. Our first priority is not our family. Our first priority is not our wives. Our first priority is not serving at the church. Our first priority is not sermon giving. Our first priority is drawing near personally to Jesus Christ. First priority. It is interesting how many of us, and it's easy to get into, how we organize every aspect of our lives, except our spiritual lives. We organize our time. We've got day timers. We've got stuff scheduled in, phone calls, appointments. We schedule lunches. We schedule recreation time. But we leave the needs of our souls to sort of just take care of themselves whenever we can fit it in. We'll draw near whenever we get time. Isn't that the opposite of what Jesus taught? Don't we remember Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of those other things that we schedule will be added unto you? Seek first our priority, drawing near to the Lord. See, I want to encourage you to not become a crisis Christian. You know what a crisis Christian is? A crisis Christian is when you forget God's telephone number until you're in a crisis. And then He's the red phone. He's the hotline. I'm in a jam. Oh, God help! I got your number, Lord. I'm glad you're here. Yeah, glad you're there too. I haven't heard from you since the last crisis. Yeah, well, I've been busy. But you're not too busy now to call me, huh? Have you ever had a friend like that? Doesn't even know you exist until you're in a crisis, and then, hi friend, got $30? Let me give you just a little, very brief, practical way of drawing near on a daily basis. Quiet time is essential. It's a must. I don't care if it's morning, evening, noon. Sometime where you devote a portion of every single day to opening your Bible, reading, praying about what you read, and then doing what you read. And let me give you a practical example of how this happens. Instead of just reading and leaving. A few months ago, I was reading a passage where it said, love your enemies. And I said, love my enemies. And I thought about it, and I prayed about it. Oh, Lord, help me to love my enemies. And I began to think, who are my enemies? And this is at a point when we were leaving our other property. I'm not going to mention anybody's office or rank or serial number or name. We were leaving, and the one in charge, the owner, who doesn't live in this state, who owned the other property, was giving us quite a hassle and wanting to even take me to court. Just making it miserable. That thing had blown over. God rescued us victoriously, gave us this building, so that was past. But the Lord spoke to my heart saying, now here's someone who doesn't like you, who was out to get you. Love him. So the Lord instructed me to write a letter to him and tell him I love him. I was thankful for what he's done and how the Lord used him in our lives. But see, what I did is I read, I prayed about it, and I didn't close the book and leave it there. I did something based on what I read that morning. Thereby, you exercise yourself to look at this as something to apply. And you start learning to recognize the voice of God and walking in obedience just by simple little exercise of daily listening, praying, and then going out and doing it. Okay, look what it says toward the end of verse 22. How are we to approach God or draw near to God? It says, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to draw near to God in two ways. Number one, in honesty. That's what a true heart means. Or as some translations say, with sincerity. Sincerely. We're to come honestly and without guilt. We're to be honest and on the level with God. No fake language. No extended expletives and thus saith, thiseth, and thateth. Just simple, you talk. On the level with God. God, this is how I feel. God, this is what I need. This is my heart, God. I trust you, but this is what I'm feeling like inside. A true, honest, and sincere heart. I've explained to you before where we got in English the word sincere. It comes from two ancient words. Sin, or sine, which means without, and sera, which means wax. It literally means without wax. And the way it developed was that when they would make statues in the olden days, if they were sculpting a statue out of marble or out of some kind of stone, oftentimes there would be a crack in the rock and a portion of the statue would break off because of the flaw. In other words, let's say you have a statue of your wife being carved out of stone. And the artist carves it out and you're paying him big bucks to do it. And he slips or there's a fracture in the rock right up by the nose and so the nose pops off right toward the end. The sculptor thinks, what am I going to do? It's too expensive and too timely to make a whole new statue. So he would take some of the dust and put wax with it. And it would look just like the marble. And he'd fashion a nose and he'd sell it to you. And you've just spent all this money to honor your wife. And you take this beautiful statue home and put it in the backyard. And it's a hot summer day. And you go, honey, look at this statue I made for you. It looks just like you, doesn't it? And as she turns, the nose is melting down the face. And so there was a law passed by the Roman government that if you were to sell your wares and you were a sculptor, they had to be sincera, without wax. True marble, rock all the way through. No fake stuff. How are we to approach God? Truly, honestly, sincerely, without wax. And without guilt, having our evil or guilty conscience sprinkled and washed. This is an Old Testament phrase as the priest would wash his hands in the basin and put water over his hands after the sacrifices. We're to have freedom from guilt. We're to approach the presence of God knowing that He cleanses us from sin, that we don't have to live under the burden of a guilty conscience any longer. Oh, but I failed God. Fine, confess your sin, thank Him for the cleansing, and move on into the presence of God. Don't let any failure or guilty feeling keep you from entering in or drawing near. So the invitation is to continually draw near to the Lord without guilt and in honesty. Next verse. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. The thrust of that verse is simply this. Be loyal to God. Hold tightly. Grip. And don't swerve. Don't get sidetracked. Hold fast. Now, the verse that I'm reading this morning sounds a lot like last week's, doesn't it? In fact, keep your finger here and turn back a couple chapters to chapter 4. It says in verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And back in chapter 10 it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now why did Paul repeat himself? I mean, Paul, look, you already preached the sermon once. Do you have to repeat it over and over again? In fact, you used this phrase about 5 times in this book. Why is he telling us the same thing all over again? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you remember when you were in school and the teacher went over the same material before the test over and over again? Why? Because we forget. We forget. And so Peter, when he wrote his epistle, said, now, even though you know all of these things and are firmly rooted in the truth, I'm going to remind you over and over and over and over again. It's like when Dwight L. Moody was preaching one time. This is a story I heard about him. He preached the same exact sermon 2 weeks in a row at all three services. And he was going to preach this same one the next week. And one of his elders came up and said, "When are you going to preach something different?" And Moody said, "When you start living this one." See, we need to be reminded of God's truth so frequently. Oh, I gotta draw near. That's right. That's right. I gotta be reminded of that. And I've gotta hold fast. I've gotta be loyal. I've gotta not swerve. Oh, we need to hear that over again. And so the writer of the same book includes the exhortation basically twice. Don't be sidetracked. You have a goal. You are making now preparations and setting priorities to draw near to God, to make sure that you have fellowship with Him. And don't swerve from it. Now let me warn you, anytime you make that decision to draw near to the Lord, you will be tempted to be sidetracked. Guaranteed. You walk out this door and say, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start having quality time with God every morning. And I'm going to start learning to draw near and take advantage as a Christian of what I have. I'm going to be a 24-hour Christian. That's what I'm going to be." As soon as you say that, Satan's going to put road signs up. Little diversions. Pleasureville, 5 miles. Unlawful relationship, 3 miles. It's a little detour, but you'll have a great time. He'll do it. And you'll be tempted to swerve from the path. And every time we do, you can still get back on. It's just a waste of time. You just waste so much time. You end up walking around and losing so much time when you could be so much further down the road. And so you meet Christians who are in years old in the Lord, but in maturity very young. The children of Israel. Do you recognize that it should have taken by foot 11 days for the children of Israel to go from Egypt up to Israel? It was a straight shot. 11 days. You could walk it in 11 days across the Sinai. Took them 40 years. Now that's being sidetracked. When we have a goal, we gotta stick unswervingly to that goal. Not swerve off the road. Have you ever been on vacation? You have a goal in your mind, but all these little signs on the road. It's like, "Oh, I just want to see that meteorite." Or, "Oh yeah, that great little store I heard about. I want to go there." And it takes you twice as long. I'll never forget, I was going across the country, and for about, seriously, 800 miles on this one road, it had the sign said, "Wall Drug." Now some of you have been there and you're snickering. It said, "See Wall Drug." And they had all these great signs like, "This is fabulous, you've got to see it." And the farther you get, there's more signs. It says, "Free Parking," right? "Free Water." Wall Drug. I'm thinking, what a wild place this must be. I'm driving all the way through South Dakota and Wall Drug, you know, turn left 100 miles. Now, that's not where I wanted to go. But I figured, well, I saw the sign, I'll go for it. Wall Drug is a drugstore in the middle of nowhere. Now, that's exactly what the enemy does. I'm going down the freeway, Lord. Satan goes, "Wall Drug, 800 miles. Oh yeah? I'll try it out." 3 days later, you walk away thinking, "Why did I listen to him again?" Draw near to God. Hold unswervingly. Don't be sidetracked. Don't waste time. Next verse. "And let us consider one another." Now we have just switched from our responsibilities and privileges with the Lord to the church, to the human family, or the family of God. Before we go on, I can hear some of you saying, "Skip, I can understand why you call fellowship with God a privilege. Drawing near is a privilege. Fellowshipping with the Father is a privilege. I understand that. But how do you figure it's a responsibility?" It's not a responsibility, is it? Isn't it just a privilege? No, it's not. Because Jesus said the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He is actively looking for people who will fellowship. It is His desire to fellowship with us. You see, we have this concept that when we get alone in the morning and we have our quiet time and we pray and read the Bible, that somehow the reason for that whole thing is so that we feel satisfied and we feel good and close. That's not the reason. The reason is God desires it. And when we don't do it, God says, I miss you. It doesn't just benefit you. God is seeking such to worship Him. It is for God's benefit too. Because God died that you could have fellowship with Him. The Lord is seeking, which is actually a Greek word which is striving to find people who will worship Him. So it is a responsibility as well as a privilege. But now toward the church, He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily, so much more as you see the day approaching. Our fellowship with God must never be selfish. We are not only members of Jesus Christ, but of a family called the church. Now, I know that doesn't excite some of you. But you see, we have no choice who our brothers and sisters are. When you become born again, you are part of that family. And you can't say, well, I want him to be my brother because he's kind of cool. And you know, that girl, she's cute. She's attractive. I think I'd like her to be my sister in Christ. You have all of us. And some you find attractive, some you find repelling, some you find boring. But we're all part of the same body, and never forget this. The same blood that cleansed you, cleanse him and her. The same scriptures that you read, they read. The same Lord that you serve, they serve. You're part of the same family. So we can't just be committed to the ones we like, that we're attracted to. We have to be committed to the weirdos, the oddballs, just as much. So that means you have to love Gino just as much. John White, in one of his books, put it this way. I think you'll be able to relate. He says, quote, you will discover that some Christians are stupid, ornery, tactless, stuffed shirts, prudes, hypocrites, and so on. Some will be bigoted advocates of totally unacceptable political positions, and others will slurp their soup or have bad breath. We come to the complex question of how to relate to them. For the present, it's enough that you remember that God loves them, even though you find it hard to. You must also be charitable enough to admit that there may be some unattractive features in your own personality. You don't wear robes and sandals yourself. We are to be committed to God's family if we are committed to God. Now, it says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We cannot be encouragers. We cannot be catalysts. That's what it means to stir up. It means that you help other people grow. We can't do those things unless we meet together frequently, right? I have met what I call freelance fellowshippers. Oh, they try a little bit here, and it's kind of nice for a few weeks, and they just kind of float over here, and they try a few things here. And it's okay to visit, but they perpetually visit. They are freelancers. They're never tied into a local stream of people. They never get locked in and committed with accountability to any group of people. And it is to their detriment. We need, as much as we need the Lord's fellowship, we need a group of people who will love and accept us, no matter how attractive or unattractive we are. They may rebuke us when we sin, but they'll never forsake us. They won't disown us. That's what we need. We need that kind of a body. And you say, well, I've never found one like that. Yeah, you have. There's lots of them around. There's lots of churches around that provide that. They're all over the place. I never found one. No, no. It's not perhaps that you've never found one. It's that before that accountability came too close, you ran. There's all sorts of excuses why you can't have that kind of accountability. As soon as they start getting a little too close, where it begins touching your life and requires something, it's like, oh no, I don't need that. I don't like that. I'll find another place. And it's just excuses. In the bulletin of a church one Sunday morning, this was written. It said, next week we are having No Excuse Sunday. To make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday, we're going to have a special No Excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the vestibule for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep in. We will have steel metal helmets for those who say, oh, the roof would cave in if I ever came back to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold. Fans for those who say it's too hot. We will have hearing aids for those who say the pastor speaks too softly. And cotton for those who say he preaches too loudly. Scorecards will be available for those who like to list all the hypocrites. We will have a few unattached relatives in attendance for those who like to visit on Sundays. And one section will be landscaped with real shrubbery and astroturf for those who find God in nature on Sunday mornings. Finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen church without them. Keep something in mind. Verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together is not a suggestion. It is a commandment. There's no option. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You won't have a problem doing that. You won't have a problem committing to God's people if you're really committed to God. It is not a negotiable. Well, I don't know if I should or not. We are to keep that as a priority. As the early church, they gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved. He is writing to a group of Christians who are wavering. Remember we've talked about the last couple of weeks? They were Jews. They were going back to Judaism. They were leaving Christianity. They didn't know if they should just really stay and commit themselves to the Lord. They were wavering in their walks with God, but they were also, apparently, having trouble committing themselves to a group of people, a local church. Assembling together, they're having a real problem with that, which is an indicator. It's really an indicator. When a problem person starts saying, oh, I don't need fellowship, or I don't really need to be committed, the root problem is that they are not drawing near to the Lord. There is something awry in that primary relationship with God. It just only shows up in their fellowship with others. I remember Billy Graham, he still says it. Every time he preaches, every time there's an altar call, every time people come forward, at the end of his broadcast, after they've come forward and accepted the Lord, he says, and be sure to go to church next Sunday. And I always used to wonder, why does he say, go to church next Sunday? And it dawned on me that we cannot expect or we cannot convey faithfulness and consistency and tell someone, be faithful, man, be consistent in your Christian walk unless we model it. Unless we make that a priority. You know, the strongest Christians that I've met are not those Christians who are aloof. The strongest Christians I've met are not the freelance Christians. They're usually the weakest. The strongest Christians that I've known, that have influenced me and have stirred me up to good works and encouraged me, are those who modeled commitment and worked past the point of pain in relationships with other people. They were willing to put themselves on the line and be accountable and be corrected and walk through that accountability. And it finally says, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's 1988. We are 10 years closer to the return of the Lord than we were in 1978. Now I know that sounds pretty obvious. My point is that year by year, week by week, the return of the Lord comes more close, closer all the time. And as we see that day approaching, we have to be committed to drawing near and to encouraging the brethren. We have to be committed to that. Because as the day of the return of the Lord comes closer and closer, the world's going to get darker and darker. And we will be tempted more and more to let other things get in the way of what we know we should be doing. All sorts of pressures. There'll be social pressures, business pressures to keep us from fellowshipping, family pressures, Super Bowl pressures. I mean, there's lots of them. They're all over the place. All sorts of pressures to keep us from that primary commitment of being tuned in, of walking with Him. As I am closing this, I'm thinking of a person who is a part of this fellowship. He's away now, temporarily. He came in one night after a Sunday night Bible study. He was not a Christian. He was angry. And he sat down and he asked me all sorts of questions. And he swore like crazy. I don't understand. Beep, beep. I mean, it would be a whole beep if he were to be censored. I finally said, excuse me, would you please not talk like that? Yeah, I'm sorry. I've got this beep, beep mouth. And so beep. About an hour later, he bowed his head. He accepted the Lord. He made a commitment to Christ. He was the kind who was pointing his finger at all the Christians who are the hypocrites. I said, well, why don't you join us then? You look like a good candidate. He prayed and he accepted the Lord that night. And I saw him come the next Sunday to church. And then the next week. And then Sunday nights again. And then midweeks. And not that you're more spiritual if you come more times. But simply, he had a hunger. And he would come up to me. And he'd say, what else can I do? Is there anything during the week? Yeah, well, there's kinships. I think you ought to go to a kinship. Oh, great. I'd love to go to a kinship. And he'd get tied into a kinship. And then he'd say, what else can I do? Is there anything I can minister around the church? Any people I can meet their needs with? What do you got? There was always this hunger. And now he's at a point where he is affecting and stirring up and encouraging. It was a first step, just committing himself to the Lord. But it was such a true commitment of drawing near. Such an embracing of the body of Christ that he's not aloof today. He's strong. He's being trained. And he's going out as a representative. Oh, it's beautiful to see that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we draw near to you. In fact, you said that we should draw near unto you and that you would draw near unto us. Lord, I pray that we personally would never ever become so sophisticated, so, shall I say, churchy, so professional, that we miss the simplicity of passion for Jesus. It's what it's all about. Bring us back, Lord, to continually drawing near, setting our priorities to walk with you in sincerity, without guilt, and embracing those who are called brothers and sisters in this family. Help us to become catalysts, to stir up people to good works, to encourage them more as we see your day approaching. Make us 24-hour Christians, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.